Act 1, we were created. Act 2, we messed it up. Act 3, God puts a plan in place that we will have a chance to do something to get back to Him. That's the story. Yes, we've been in the story, and we're going to kind of pick up a little bit more on that today, just to talking about this story, what we've been. We're going to be looking at Act 3. I was thinking this week about, well, Yogi Berra may have been more famous for his one-line comments than he was for being a catcher, even on the New York Yankees years ago. But one of his famous sayings or favorites was deja vu all over again. And sometimes you feel like that, don't you? Like it's like you've been here before and we're just kind of doing this thing over and over and over again. Back about 11 or 12 years ago, during when the war in Iraq was really beginning, there's a lot of, you know, a lot of dissent whether or not we should be there or not. John Fogerty wrote a song by that very line. It's deja vu all over again. And what he likened that to, what he likened what was happening in 2003-2004, he likened that to what went on in the 70s when other protest songs were written about the war in another place. People didn't agree with it, and he said it felt like it was deja vu all over again. In fact, some of the lyrics from his song say something like this. He said, did you hear them talking about it on the radio? Did you try to read the writing on the wall? Did that voice inside you say, I've heard it all before? It's like deja vu all over again. Well, you know what? When we come to Act 3, and we're in Act 3 in the story, it's exactly what it's like. It's just like deja vu all over again, because it's the same thing over and over and over again. Act 1 is a great act. You know, you think about that. Act 1, it only takes just a couple of chapters to tell. We have no idea how long it actually is as far as history is concerned, because we don't know how long they lived in the garden before something had happened. But Act 1, the creative act of God, as He brings humanity and world and the world into existence, and everything is good. In fact, everything is very good. Act 2, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Act 2, humanity tries to de-God God, right? They want to de-God God and make themselves God. They want to be lawmakers, not law abiders. And the world finds itself in a great deal of difficulty, and those first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, really what they do is they recount what it means to go from Act 1 to Act 2, and to recognize that the summary statement in Genesis chapter 6 is probably pretty accurate, that the only thing that man could think of was evil all the time. I mean, that was his intention. It's one of my least favorite verses in all of Scripture, where it says that God was grieved that He had made man, because the intention of His heart was only evil all the time. But then you come to Act 3, and Act 3 is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 12, and it's the story of a man by the name of Abram. His wife's name is Sarai, and their names will later on change to Abraham and Sarah, and so rather than try to stumble over those over the originals, I'm just going to stick with the ones that we're probably the most familiar with, Abraham and Sarah. But in chapter 12, you have the initiation of this big theme that's going to run throughout all of Scripture, and that is the theme of God's covenant with His people. God's covenant with His people. But the Jesus storybook says it quite well, so I thought I'd just read just a little bit of that as the text, there in Genesis chapter 12. So listen to this from the Jesus storybook. years passed and things didn't get any better. People were still just as cruel and mean to one another. They still got sick and died. God's world was still full of tears. It was never meant to be like this. But God was getting ready to do something about it. He was going to make all the wrong things right, and He was going to do it through a family. Abraham, God said, how many stars are there? Well, let me see, Abraham said, rolling up his sleeves. Have you ever tried counting stars? 993,994,997. Oh, no, wait. 1, 2, 3. Too many, he said. Guess what? God laughed. I will give you so many children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, you won't be able to count them either. Abraham couldn't help but giggle at such a wonderful idea, but he stopped himself. How could he have a family? Don't be silly. He didn't have any children, let alone grandchildren. He wiped away a tear. Anyway, it was too late for him to start having babies at his age. He was 99 years old. Abraham, God said, believe me. And then God told Abraham his secret rescue plan. Abraham, I will make your family very big until one day your family will continue to number even more than all the stars of the sky. You will be my special family, my people, and through you, everything on earth will be blessed. It was just an incredible promise. God was going to rescue the whole world through Abraham and his family. One of his great-great-great-great-grandchildren would be the child, the promised one. It would be the rescuer. And so the story starts, Act 3. God initiates a part of the story where He is going to use a family of Abraham, which will eventually become the family of Israel, through whom He will produce the Messiah. I mean, it's all really good, right? And it all sounds so easy. Like how hard could it be just to let God do what God wants to do and to create a family? Well, when you come to Genesis chapter 12, you don't really get very far past the original promise until you begin to kind of realize, well, this isn't really going to be all as easy as it looks. But I want you to take a look at that. Verse number 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Ladies, when they start things like that, beware. Something else is coming. Verse 12. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. Notice that not a lot of thought is given as to what this means for Sarah. Just Abraham will be okay. Verse 14 says that when Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, maid servants, and camels. It's all working out the way that it's supposed to, except for one minor problem. Just in case you haven't figured this out yet, it takes both the husband and the wife to have the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and this family, and Abraham just got rid of his wife. So he's got this problem because there's no wife with whom to have these children. And when Pharaoh takes Sarah into his household, he took her into his harem. He made her one of his multiple wives. And so the story just gets getting started. And Abraham's just got excited about the promise. And all of a sudden he just throws away. It's kind of a rather unpromising beginning, don't you think? Verse number 17. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. And so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. And all of a sudden, we're back on track, temporarily, because God intervened. And I mean, the heart of that story is God's intervention. You see that, right? It's God's intervention. When you look at how that story lays out in the text, it becomes abundantly clear that God is going to do whatever God has to do to make sure that His promises that He gave to Abraham, that those are all going to come true. That becomes act number three. And the amazing thing is how often we have to go through that same thing over and over again. It's just amazing, actually, if you think about it, because here's Abraham and Sarah, and a lie about his wife being his sister, and God intervenes and He fixes that. And if you go to Genesis chapter 20, this time instead of Pharaoh, it's Abimelech. And Abraham says, tell him that you're my sister because I don't want to die. And so she tells him that she's her sister. And then he goes just a little bit further, and Abraham had a son, and his name is Isaac. And Isaac has a wife whose name is Rebekah, and Rebekah happens to be just a beautiful woman. And so in chapter 26, he says to his wife, well, tell them you're my sister, and that will save my life. And so we have Father Abraham lying, we have Isaac lying, and then Jacob comes along, and Jacob's name means what? Deceiver. Somebody got that? And if you remember the story, you remember that Jacob was the second born. He wanted to be the firstborn. And he wanted all that good stuff. And frankly, his brother Esau, he didn't seem to be really a very bright guy, you know, if you know. You read this, I mean, he felt a lot better about himself than he should have. He wanted to satisfy his own needs. He thought he was willing to give his birthright away to his little brother. When it came time for the father to bless the children, I mean, it would have been Esau who walked into the room. And Esau, if you remember, was a hairy man. And Jacob was a smooth man. Esau was a hunter. He smelled like deer meat. Jacob, well, I'm not really sure what he smelled like. Perfume, I don't know. He was a bit of a mama's boy, I'm sure of it. But mama gets in on the trick and says, just do exactly what I tell you. And between the two of them, they managed to put some sheep's wool on the nape of his neck and smear a little bit of blood on him and make him smell a little bit more like an outdoorsman. And he goes in and he sneaks the blessing away. And so he becomes the father of a bunch of kids, the tribes of Israel eventually. And they have a little brother named Joseph. Joseph is a bit arrogant, and Joseph has dreams, and they don't like Joseph. And so Joseph shows up wearing this really fancy coat. And they don't know what to do with him. And so they decide that they're going to kill him, but they don't really want to kill him. I mean, after all, this is their own flesh and blood, right? He's family. And so they throw him in a pit, and then they sell him into Egypt, and then they tear his coat up and they cover it with blood, and they go home and they lie and they say to their father, oh man, Joseph has been killed by this wild animal. But Joseph, as you know, he ended up in Egypt, and after being in prison for a while, he ends up actually second to the ruler in Egypt in control of all their food supply because of that famine situation. And during the famine, the 12 tribes of Israel, minus Joseph, of course, because he's there in Egypt, but they all end up coming down to Egypt. And they have to confront their brother. And they end up staying there in the land of Goshen, and they become a great and a mighty people. They stay there for over 400 years. Except that Pharaoh, well, as 400 years past, the original Pharaoh dies, and some other pharaohs come along, and they die, and then there was a pharaoh, the Bible says, that did not know Joseph. He wasn't kind, and he turned the Israelites into this family of slaves. And that's where we really pick up the story in the book of Exodus. Here we are again. God has done some great things. God has blessed. God has multiplied. God has done what God needs to do in order to help Israel be the people that they're supposed to be. And now they're in Egypt, and they're in trouble, and they begin to cry out to God. And so we come to the second chapter of Exodus, and I want to look at verse number 23. Second chapter of Exodus, verse 23. It says, during that period, that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And as you know, the rest of the book of Exodus is simply the telling of the tale of how God, after 10 plagues, brought Israel out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. He takes them into the desert and gives them his law and makes them his people. And we're back on track for a little while again. And then while Moses is up on the mountain, he's receiving the Ten Commandments, the people are down in the valley and they decided to create this golden calf image thing. You know, to put all their gold all together and make this golden calf. But because they don't like waiting around for God to get around to doing what God was going to do, right? And so they create this golden calf, and they worship the golden calf, and God becomes angry, and he decides to just destroy the whole mess and start all over again with Moses. And Moses talks them out of it. God relents. They go down on the journey, and it's just deja vu all over again. It's just the same story over and over and over and over again. It's wrapped up in text like Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Where there's, you know, that there's nothing more deceitful than the heart of man, Jeremiah says. That shouldn't feel good for us to read stuff like that. It's summarized actually quite nicely in the opening of Psalm 14. Take a look at that if you would. Psalm 14, and I think it's almost as if Psalm 14 were written for my very purposes this morning, because Acts chapter 3 can pretty much be summarized with the statements that we find there in Psalm number 4, verse, or chapter 14. Look at what that says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Maybe you remember the 1993 movie with Bill Murray and Andy McDowell, Groundhog Day. Anybody not seen that? You know, we've probably all seen that, I don't know, where Phil Connors has to go to Punxsutawney and report again on Groundhog Day. And he's snowed into town, and he ends up spending the night there 38 times in a row, and waking up the next day and going through the same thing, the whole thing all over again, until he finally gets it right. And to me, that is exactly what this story here feels like. Like we just keep waking up and having to do it all over again, because that's exactly what happens. In fact, we could sit down with we could walk down through a whole ton of text throughout the whole Bible. You could listen, for example, to the book of Judges and how often it says that God raised up this judge, and then all of a sudden Israel began to sin, and then the nation came and took them over, and then they begin to cry out to God that he would do something, and then God would raise up another judge and rescue them and turn right around in the next chapter or two chapters later. Israel would sin, and a nation would come in and suppress them, and then they would cry out to God, and then God would send somebody else to rescue them. And I mean, it's just the same thing over and over again. And every time that when you hear the story, what you end up hearing is the heart of God, who says that in spite of the fact that Israel just keeps on sinning, just keeps on doing it again and again and again and again, God says, I will not give up. I will not give up. You know, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is in the little prophet Hosea. And it's just this remarkable statement about God. And in chapter 11, take a look at that. Chapter 11 in the book of Hosea, he's talking about the fact that Israel sins, okay? They sacrifice to the Baals. They burn incense to the images. And he reminds Israel that he was the one who taught them how to walk. But they didn't pay any attention. And he was the one who healed them, but they just kept going back into their sin. And so in verse 7 of chapter 11 in Hosea, he says this, "My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, He will by no means exalt them." I mean, God has done it. He's done. He's had it. He's finished. And it's almost like there's this pause in the text. Like God's taking a deep breath. And then he says, here's what Hosea says. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." And then he proceeds to talk about how he's going to call his people back from the four corners of the earth and reunite himself with them. That is the story. That is that. Act 1, we were created. Act 2, we messed it up. Act 3, God puts a plan in place that we will have a chance to do something to get back to Him. That's the story. And it doesn't matter what you read, it's the same story. You can read about Israel and you can read about their failure and God's warning that you're going to go into exile. And then a few chapters later, you can read about the Assyrians who come in and they capture the new northern tribes. And then you read about the Babylonians and they come in and they capture the southern tribes. And yet, in spite of that, even though they're off in captivity, you still hear the story of Esther, where God steps in and he rescues Israel from being destroyed. You still see the story of Ezra and Nehemiah coming back and rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple because, well, here it is. God is not going to give up. God is not going to give up. That is our story. Act number 3. It reminds us that God will do whatever God has to do in order for His people to be saved. Act number 3 is a story that leads us to the coming of Jesus, who is the great, 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 great grandchild of that first promise to Abraham in order to bring redemption to humanity. This story may well be summarized in its very best fashion in 2 Peter chapter 3. When he says about the second coming of Jesus, I'm going to apply this to the first coming of Jesus, but he says in verse 9, he says, "Don't think that God is slow concerning his promises." And it's not that he's not coming back, it's that he doesn't want anyone to perish. And so he's given all men, all of us, he's given all of us time to repent. That's the story of God, right? Act 3. That's Act 3. God will do whatever God has to do in order to get his people back, to come to be prepared for the Messiah. And that's our story. And that's where we fit in. We are the products of the coming of Jesus. We are the recipients of that incredible grace. And in the same way that God will do whatever God has to do in order to achieve redemption for humanity, so will we. So will we. See, I believe that God is something up to something around here. I believe that He wants to bless us, New Life Christian Church, with opportunity. I believe He wants to open up doors for us that are way beyond imagination for us. I believe that He wants us to dream big. I believe that He wants us to recognize how capable, how powerful He is to do incredible things. And so, you know, in the meantime, we just need to be listening for God's voice and being open to what God wants to do through us here, to be willing to make sacrifices, to be able to move forward in the life of the church and to do our best to be out there in our community, because there's a lot of people who have not yet heard the rest of the story. See, what I want you to hear is this. This is Act 3 in preparation for Act 4. God does whatever He has to do in order to bring Jesus into the world so that you and I can have redemption. It's the story of human failure and God's faithfulness. That's Act 3. And one of those critical stories in Act 3 is King David, a man who is a man, the Bible says that he's a man seeking after God's, a man after God's own heart, who happens to be up on the roof one night and he's looking out over across the neighborhood. He sees a woman who is taking a bath on the top of her house, which was fairly typical in that day. And instead of turning, instead of walking away from that whole thing like a man of God should have done, he didn't do it. And he calls for her, and he commits adultery, and she becomes pregnant, and he has her husband killed in battle, and Uriah dies, and he marries her. He marries her, and that son dies. But that is one of the tragedies of this story, just one of those tragedies. But it is also one of the clear indicators that this is the story that you and I are in. God is faithful. Man is a mess. But God never gives up, because it's the future grandson of David himself who becomes the Messiah and brings redemption. I like the Message version of that story that's found in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Listen to that, how it says it. It's that story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. And in the Message translation of that, Peterson says in that verse, here's what he said. Now, really grab onto this. God rewrote the text of my life when I opened the book of my heart to His eyes. God rewrote the text of my life when I opened the book of my heart. That's what the story is, isn't it? That we're in a position as Christian people to offer the opportunity to people to have God rewrite the story of their life. Right? That's our story. That's, you know, some of you have had that experience, and you know exactly what it feels like to have God rewrite your story. And that's what we need our message here to be here at New Life, to everyone that we come in contact with, that God wants to rewrite the story of your life and for them to experience that. But that's our story. It's the most important story in the whole wide world. That God wants to rewrite the story of men, the story of women, the story of their lives. And our job is to let others know that that's what God wants to do, to give them a whole new story. That's what God wants to do. And that's our job. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the things that we find in these verses, and just looking at this whole Act 3 and recognizing that You will do anything that You have to do in order to accomplish Your purposes and Your will. Thank You for sending Jesus. Thank You for being willing to rewrite our story. So we cling to You. I pray that You would help us also in the meantime to be faithful to what You want us to do, recognizing that just as You, that's what You're all about, bringing change to people's lives, that in fact that's what we need to be about as well, because that's your mission, and we need to be about Your mission. So God, I just pray that you would challenge our hearts today, and we thank You for, again, for these words, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.